Well, this morning we are looking in our scriptures at 2 Kings chapter 11, and I will be reading verses 1 through 15 in just a moment. But as you turn to that passage, let me just remind you where we are. We've been looking at some of the kings of Israel, at the specific pathways they chose through life. Today, we're going to look at King Joash. But we're really not going to look at a pathway he chose, because we're going to primarily look at his life as an infant. But we're going to see something of the promise that God kept to Joash, and indeed to all of us. Just to remind us of where we are. Last week we were looking at King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north who broke away from Judea in the south. Ahab was perhaps the worst king of both kingdoms. He was an evil man, married to a wicked woman named Jezebel. We saw last week how the prophet of God had warned him that he was going to die because of his sins. And in an effort to try to avoid the judgment of God, Ahab put on armor and a disguise before he went into the battle with the Syrians. And to use the words of the Bible, during the battle, a warrior pulled back an arrow at chance, underline that word, and let it fly. And wouldn't you know, the arrow hit Ahab in the joints of his armor, the one vulnerable place where the arrow sunk through and killed the king in accordance with God's word. Now, at that battle with the Syrians, there was another man on the field that day, a most unexpected ally of King Ahab, the king of Judah. His name was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was, by and large, a good king, a man who would not follow idols, a man who sought the face of the Lord. But for some reason, Jehoshaphat took it in his mind to make this deplorable, very foolish alliance with Ahab of the north. As we said, one of the worst kings who ever lived. He was rebuked by the prophets for his foolishness. He was warned that evil was going to come from being unequally yoked, but he persisted. He and Ahab went into business together. They built some ships in hopes of acquiring trade. And wouldn't you know, the ships were shipwrecked and they lost their whole investment. Jehoshaphat went to the battle that day and for a little while was nearly killed when they thought at first he was Ahab, but God spared him. But Jehoshaphat hadn't learned. You see, he had a son named Jehoram, and when Jehoshaphat wanted to find a wife for his son, who after all would become king one day, he looked around and he found a princess. And guess which one he found? The princess from Israel. A lovely, at least I hope she was lovely, a lovely young princess named Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, and we presume the daughter of Jezebel. If she wasn't Jezebel's physical daughter, she certainly shared some of her genes, as we're going to see. A very horrible, unholy alliance. Athaliah and Jehoram had a son whom they named Ahaziah. When Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram became king, but he wasn't king for very long. And when he died, suddenly his son, Ahaziah, became the king. I think he was about 20, and he did not last a year as king. And so Ahaziah died, and then we come to Athaliah, who was the princess or the queen who wanted to be in charge of all things, and she did something now that's completely unspeakable. I'm going to take our passage, and we'll read the first two verses so that we can get a sense of what's going on, and I'll proceed after I've explained those first two verses a little bit to read the rest of the text in a moment. Verses 1 and 2, 2 Kings 11, the Word of God. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were being put to death. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. Now, maybe you can understand why I pause. There's a lot of names here. I want to keep it straight. Athaliah is the queen, and in this case, the grandmother. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. When her son died, she decided that she didn't want somebody else to be king. She would rule in her stead. So she proceeded to kill all of her grandchildren, kill the royal seed. Joash was a little baby at that time. He was the last of the king's sons. And at the last minute, when the murderers were going through the nursery and killing all of them, his aunt, Josheba, hid him away in a bedroom with his nurse. Now, this is the kind of evil we currently see, or we're going to see amongst these kings and queens, especially when you get mixed up with people like Ahab and Jezebel. It really doesn't surprise us. It does shock us. It's terribly offensive. But we must understand what's really going on here. This is not just a power-mad woman killing off her grandchildren. This is Satan seeking to destroy the line of David, the seed of David. You will remember God gave a promise to David. When David offered to build the temple for God, God said, "You're not the man to build a temple for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to have your descendants forever on your throne. You will never lack a man on my throne." We Presbyterians call this the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant was nothing more than God's plan of redemption for his people. For who is the son of David? Who is on the throne today ruling? Jesus, exactly. He is the seed of the David. And he is the one that Satan is attacking here. This has been the drama that's been taking place in this world ever since the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Bible scholars call this the proto-gospel. Back there, God was pronouncing his curse on Adam and Eve for their rebellion into sin, and he turns to the serpent, to the devil, and he curses him, and he tells him he's going to crawl on his belly and lick the dust all the days of his life. But even worse, "I will put enmity, warfare, between you and the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." God was saying, "Satan, I'm putting you on notice. There will be a child of the woman. A human being is going to come who will be able to destroy you. You'll hurt him, but he will destroy you and your wicked kingdom." And that's exactly what we've been seeing happening in Matthew chapter 2, a grim postscript to the Christmas story. When Herod saw that the wise men did not return to him and tell him the location of the king of the Jews as he had instructed, he gathered his army and went down to the region of Bethlehem, and he ordered them to destroy all the male children ages 2 years and younger. The infamous slaughter of the innocents. This again was Satan striking out, trying to destroy the seed of David. In Revelation chapter 12, John sees a great symbolic image taking place. He sees this huge, red, sinister dragon. And the dragon is crouched before a woman who is in labor. And the dragon is waiting for her to give birth. And when she gives birth, the dragon attacks the child. But the child is carried off into heaven where the dragon cannot reach him. And so the dragon commits warfare against the woman. But she is protected, and the dragon can't destroy her. There's a picture of our history. Satan is the dragon. The woman is the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. The child is Jesus, who is now ruling in heaven. And Satan continues his grim persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. This is a disgustingly violent episode in history, but it is also an emblem of what we see unfolding before us today as the gospel goes forth to destroy the kingdom of Satan. Well, let's read the rest of the passage, starting with verse 3. "Speaking now of baby Joash. He remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the guards, and he had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath. And they came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, and around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." Postscript, they put her to death outside in the stables, as was her due. How does God keep his promise? Made a promise to David. You'll always have a man on the throne. We come now to one last member of his line. One lone, defenseless little baby whom Athaliah is bound and determined to destroy. The last link in the promise, the last possible hope. How does God keep that hope alive? How does he keep that ember from being snuffed out? Aunt Jehosheba. Has any of you ever heard of Jehosheba before? Not many of us have. You can talk to Bible scholars and ask them to identify Jehosheba, and most will shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I'll have to look that up." But she is vital in the redemptive history of God's people. Ralph Davis, who wrote a brilliant commentary of 2 Kings, says Jehosheba is the woman who saved Christmas. And when you think about it, it's absolutely true. Without this woman's intervention, there would have been no angels with tidings of great joy to all people before the shepherds that night. There would have been no Bethlehem star to guide the wise men into Judea. There would have been a manger, but there would have been no baby to lay upon that manger. No, all of it depended upon this one humble woman. This woman who apparently was a daughter of Athaliah because she was the sister of the king who had died. Isn't it interesting where God finds help for his kingdom? He finds it in the most unexpected places. And this isn't the only occasion. Remember when Moses was born? Moses was a crime when he was born. Because Pharaoh said all the Jewish baby boys must be thrown in the Nile. And his mother kept the letter of the law, didn't she? She threw her son in the Nile, but she had him in a wicker basket before she did it. And who found that basket amongst the bulrushes? None other than the daughter of Pharaoh, who took pity upon him and who paid his mother to raise him with the Pharaoh's own funds. Someone close to him is working against him, and he doesn't even know it. When King Saul went mad and wanted to destroy his most faithful servant, David, who helped him? But Saul's own son, Jonathan, from his own house, rises up someone to oppose his evil works. Someone has said God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, and we would have to say amen. He certainly does. We see it here in God's word. It seems to delight him to use the unexpected, the person that no one would suspect, to come forward and help his kingdom along in its greatest hour of need. And I want you to notice, let's be really clear about this, the nature of God's salvation. It's not particularly spectacular. It's not particularly, full of drama. It's really ordinary and mundane. It was out of sight, hidden, largely unseen. I think about the people of Judea who were living through those six long, dreary years of Athaliah's rule. We're not given any information about that rule, but it must have been miserable. And think about where they were. Think about them. If they were aware of God's promise, well, it apparently has failed. There's no one left of the royal house. The royal house is finished. It's over. We've been counted unworthy of the promises. And yet, God always keeps his promise. If you don't remember anything else about today, if you forget Jehosheba, if you forget Joash, if you forget Athaliah and all the rest, remember that. God always keeps his promise. Even though hell does not agree, even though everyone in the world, the nations of the world, object and line up and say, right is wrong and wrong is right, God always keeps his promise. We live in a society that seems to be out of control. We live in a society today in 2014 that seems to be misdirected, misled, and without hope. And yet, we live in a world where our God still reigns. He still rules. Let us not forget that. In Daniel chapter 4, we have a tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar, who was admittedly a great, powerful king. And one day he was reflecting on his power and his glory, and he thought how he must have been the greatest king who ever lived. And God at that moment took away his ability to reason, made him into an animal, and made him live in the fields around the palace. And after a period of time, when he regained his sanity again, he gives us this testimony, Daniel 4, verse 34. This is Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, Nebuchadnezzar learned at last that God is in control and that his life is hanging by a gossamer thread that God alone holds. Paul said it more succinctly and perhaps more eloquently in Romans 8:28, when he said, we know that all things work together for those who love God. They work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. He's not saying all things are good, but they all work together for the outcome of good. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, takes seriously the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is our standard. If you want to know what our church believes, you can go to the Westminster Confession, and in 33 chapters it will tell you what we believe. In chapter 5 it says this, God who created everything also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. He does so in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God is in control. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like anyone agrees with that today. But God still is in control. Jesus is on his throne. Jesus rules. We can't see him. We don't see his activity in the world very much today, but it doesn't mean he is not active. Now, I'd like to suggest to you four things that we need to take home with us today out of this story which happens to be true. And that is, first, we should never, ever, ever give in to unbelief. We should always believe that the scriptures are true and that God is in control. Let me back up with the story of Nebuchadnezzar for a minute from chapter 4 to chapter 3. Chapter 3, before he was humbled, he was as brutal a tyrant as you could want. In fact, he built a large golden statue and decreed that everyone in his kingdom must worship it or die. There were three young Hebrew men in his court, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to fall down and worship the idol. And so the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, brought them in and said, "Boys, I know you've not done this so far, but the band's going to strike up in just a minute, and when it does, if you fall down and worship, everything will be okay. But if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And what God can save you from that?" And listen to their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Isn't that great? A stubborn faith. We're not going to serve your idols, even if God does not see fit to save us. Let us never give in to unbelief. Let us follow the king, even when it seems like there is no king. Let us follow him. Secondly, if God truly is our refuge, then surely prayer is the great roadway to our refuge. Again, think about the 6 long, hopeless years of Judea. Those years when Athaliah did whatever she wanted from the throne. We've already seen her character, violent and evil. And yet, God was at work. God was active. Even though nobody could see it and there was no evidence of it, he was at work. And you know, folks, it's still true today. I had evidence of this when I was growing up. I was a sophomore at Clemson University. And I was in a little group called Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And it disturbed us that there was no Reformed church there in Clemson. In fact, the closest one was about 40 miles away, and we had to ride a long way on Sunday and pack our lunch and all that. So we began to pray that God would establish a Reformed conservative church in Clemson. And I remember vividly one Tuesday night in the chapel, which was the barracks, because Clemson used to be a military school. We were up there, and we said, "Oh, let's pray for the church." And we began to pray, and it was storming outside. The rain was coming sideways and just thundering against the glass, and it just stuck in my mind. Well, the leader of our little Bible study was a guy named John Hall. And after college, John went to Westminster Seminary, and once he graduated, he returned to Clemson as a church planter for the PCA and started a very fine church, Clemson Presbyterian, which is still there. It's a strong, growing church. In the early 80s, when they bought their first building, they invited me to come up and preach one evening. And what had happened before I got there was that there was a member of the church who was a professor at Clemson. And he came to John and he said, "You know, Pastor, in 1958, there was a stand of walnut trees by the old ball field. And the university had to cut those trees down to expand the ball field. And I just hated to see that fine wood going to waste. So I took it and milled it and put it in a barn on my property. And it's been there since 1958, curing. And I want to donate that walnut to the church to be used for the pulpit and the communion table and the other furniture at the front of the church. So that's what they did. And it struck me when I went there and I touched that pulpit. I remembered that night in 1974, years before, praying for that church to be there. And as that rain fell against our little barracks that night, the rain was also falling on an unknown barn out there in the field. And in that barn, tight and quiet, but waiting, was the lumber for the pulpit itself. God was answering our prayers before we even knew to ask for those things. It was coming. And in the same way, there's a barn somewhere today nearby with all kinds of things in it for His kingdom, which is still progressing and being built. Let us not give away to not pray. Let us pray for the advancement of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, let us not lose heart, even when your efforts seem to be of no effect at all. Even when it seems like whatever you're doing is meeting with a brick wall. Whoever you're praying for or witnessing to is not interested at all. Even when your efforts with the children don't seem to be appreciated. Even when whatever you're doing seems to fall flat. Do not lose heart. Remember, when Paul was preparing to go meet the executioner, he wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. Aunt Jehosheba saved Christmas. A rather ordinary woman doing a rather ordinary thing. Remember, there are no ordinary efforts in the kingdom of God. God is the master of using the ordinary, the weak, the obscure, to move His kingdom forward, because that gives honor and glory to Him. You moms who are laboring over your little ones, trying to teach them, you dads who are trying to earn a living and provide for your family, don't give up. Don't think you're doing nothing. God is planting seeds in those hearts, and the day, the final day, will determine what our efforts have done by His grace. Never lose heart. Don't give up. There are no ordinary efforts in serving the great King. Finally, let us live in hope, beloved. Let us live in hope. Let us remember these lessons tomorrow when we read the newspaper or listen to the news or we buy a cup of coffee and start drinking with our friends and talking about what's been going on lately. Let us not be a people who are hopeless. Let us remember who is on the throne. And let us remember that in verse 14 of our passage today, that we can see a distinctly prophetic note, can we not? And when Athaliah looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing the trumpets. Let us be clear. Evil was progressing along its accustomed way, untroubled, unbothered by any challenges, when suddenly, without any warning, evil looks up and the king is standing there in front of her and judgment is about to fall. My friends, if that's not prophecy, I don't know what is. Because the Lord has promised the very same thing to us. As evil continues on its unopposed way, as it continues unbothered, without a thought, continuing to progress, then suddenly, as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so let us follow the King. Let us follow Him even when He seems to be no King. Let us serve Him. Let us keep His word. Let His word mold our attitudes of love. Let us trust Him. And let us always seek to obey His word. The King is coming. It might be today, the day our exile may end. It might be tomorrow. We don't know when, but we know He is coming because God always keeps His promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You especially for these disasters that are recounted in Your word because they show that You are faithful even in the day of disaster. You are faithful when we fail You and are faithless. Father, we confess to You that we are often without faith. We confess to You that we often listen to the voices of unbelief, that we often, Father, fall into despair and listen to the counsels of our fears. And for this, Father, we ask You to forgive us and remind us afresh of Your power, and not only of Your power and ability, but Your willingness to save those who turn to You. Help us, we pray, to turn to You afresh this day. And Father, if there's any here who truly do not know Jesus, who are in the despair of a purposeless life, who are troubled, who cannot believe that You love them, Lord, would You use this word by Your sovereign Spirit to open their hearts to believe that You are true. If all men are faithless, You are faithful. If all men fail, You never fail. You have instruments in every place from the most unexpected sources. Help us to trust You for Jesus' sake. Amen.